Acts 14, verses 1 through 7. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So, Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews, together with their leaders, to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country, where they continued to preach the good news. My wife is, in case you haven't noticed, fairly pregnant. And one of the things that's happened in our four previous pregnancies that's happening right now in this current pregnancy is something most of you are familiar with, which is called nesting. Okay, so I'm seeing a lot of nodding our head, right? Nesting. If you haven't heard the term, you'll know what it is. Nesting is when a woman at a certain point in her pregnancy, her hormones and her biological drive tells her that everything in her house is garbage and needs to be thrown away, and we need to fix it and make it suitable for the baby. You know, that's a bit of, okay, Connie's laughing. At least she got the joke. That's a bit of an oversimplification, but that's what happens. And I joke about it, but what happens is something that, even if you're not pregnant, everybody knows. When you have things in disorder, when things are just left to their own, they get in disorder. Any man who owns a garage knows that without constant care, and Connie's again looking at you're a great one for this sermon. I'm just going to keep my eyes on you, right? So everybody knows that a man's garage, if it's left to itself, will somehow just accrue things. And I'm guilty of this too. There will be tools that just don't quite get put away where they should be. And then there are more tools. And then we stopped at a garage sale. And then, you know, our cousin had he was giving it away. So we might, and it gets to be a cluster. And what happens is, to organize it, you have to make it much, much worse. Right? When you have things that are kind of ordered, when you guys ever met somebody and their house is an absolute disaster, and they say, "Well, I know where everything is. Well, I know I can find it. I know where it is. This is my system. I have my system. This is a," and parents, you know, if you've ever looked through your kids' paperwork for their school, I was guilty of this as a student. I didn't know how to organize things. And, you know, Marty's smiling, you know, like, you look through your kids' like schoolwork and you're like, "How do you find anything? Where's your homework from?" I've got a system. I know where it is. No, you don't, you liar. You don't know where anything is. You can't find anything, right? So, but to make an order, to take the chaos and to put it into order, you actually have to make more chaos, right? Because at least when everything's like shoved into corners and drawers, it almost looks clean. But to clean things up, you have to create more disorder. So there's this funny thing in life that when something is broken, to fix it, you have to make it more broken. Let me say that again, because that might sound wrong, but I think it's right. When something's broken, you normally have to make it more broken before you can fix it. That's going to be significant for this text. Let's look at where we are, though. Let's look at chapter 14, verse 1. So at Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went, as usual, into the Jewish synagogue. Okay, so right now, let's give a real brief review of where we are. I'm not going to do the full review, just a really brief review. Paul and Barnabas set out. If we go back to the end of chapter 12, if you remember, the end of chapter 12, this is kind of where this section of the story began. At the end of chapter 12, Barnabas goes to Antioch in Syria, and there is this huge number of Gentile Christians and Jews, and the church is taking off in Antioch, and the apostles are, what's going on? Why is everything happening in Antioch? And so they send Barnabas, and they say, "Hey, Barney, go find out what's going on up there, because we want to know, why is everything happening in Antioch, and is it good? Is what's happening here actually what we want to happen? And so Barnabas goes up there, and he finds out that the word of the Lord is going forth, that the gospel is being heard, it's being preached, and people are being saved. And the church is growing by leaps and bounds in Antioch, and so Barnabas decides, you know what? There's a guy I know who would be really good here in Antioch. And so Barnabas leaves this ministry. He leaves this gangbusters ministry to go find Saul of Tarsus. Remember Saul of Tarsus, the guy who used to persecute the church? Remember the guy who used to have them dragged out of their houses and stoned in public? Remember the guy, that guy? So Barnabas says, yeah, I'm going to go find that guy. And so they go get him. And then the church is praying in Antioch, and God tells them, now think about this as well, by the way. Think about this. The church in Antioch had five leaders who were teachers and prophets. They were praying, and seemingly they were praying to decide who was going to leave to go start other churches. Think about that for a second. I know that's not the point of this morning's sermon, but I want you to just pause and think about that, because I didn't preach on it way back when. When you have, look at any major church in America. Look at what happens. What happens in these major churches? You get a dynamic preacher who's got a great band, and they go to some city and they set up in the suburbs of this major metro area, and they buy an old movie theater, and they start having a church there, and they get the fog machines, and they get the laser light show, and they get the dynamic speaker who tells you the message, and everybody goes for it. And the church grows by leaps and bounds. And then you have coloring books about the pastor. I'm not kidding, that actually happens. You've got coloring books about the pastor, and some of you guys don't believe me. It's a true thing. That happens. And so the church is growing, and you're building this ministry around this super-duper pastor. He's the one with the leadership. He's the one with the vision. He's the one who's going to take us to the next level. I don't know what the next level is, but he's going to take us there. He's the vision caster. Well, what did they do in Acts? In Acts, the church in Antioch said, hey, we're growing by leaps and bounds. God is with us. The Holy Spirit is giving us power. The Holy Spirit is demonstrating his power through prophecy. The Holy Spirit is demonstrating his power through miracles. You know what we should do? And they said, what? I said, I got a plan. Tell us about it. We're going to be even better. Yeah, that sounds good. We're going to be even greater. Super duper. What are we going to do? Wait, I'm the one that has the idea. Here's what we're going to do. What are we going to do? We're going to take our five most talented people, the five leaders of our church, and make them leave. Wait, what? How many mega churches, unless there's, you know, a secretary scandal, get rid of their lead pastor and say, you know what, we want you to go out to the boondocks and go start something else? That doesn't happen, friends. But that's what happened here. And these men were eager to go, and they took Paul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul at this point, and they said, we want you to go. The Holy Spirit is saying he wants you to go. And so they went, and they go on what we will later know as Paul's first missionary journey. We don't call it the first missionary journey yet, but that's what it's called. And you'll notice that from chapter 13 and 14, we have this missionary journey. At the end of chapter 14, they're going to go back to Antioch, and they're going to report what happens. But they go out, and they do this grand tour of Asia Minor. And they're going to come back to Antioch, and they're going to report. We are right towards the tail end of this. And the tail end of this is when they come, Barnabas and Saul, Paul and Barnabas, rather. It's now Paul and Barnabas, not Barnabas and Saul anymore. But they've left Pisidian Antioch. That's a different Antioch. And they move and they go to Iconium. If you look at verse 51, so they shook the dust off their feet because of opposition they faced in Pisidian Antioch. And they go to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Spirit, and then they come to Iconium. So where are we? We're in somewhere in the midst of Paul's first missionary journey. And if you notice, we're getting opposition, more and more opposition. Every single time they go somewhere, we see a little more opposition. And so we see that they go there, and as was their custom, they go to the Jewish synagogue. So what we have here, what Luke records for us, these are not the only cities they went to. If this has become a custom, This is something they do frequently. They're stopping at little towns along the way, and if there's a Jewish synagogue, they preach there and teach there as well. So it's not like they leave Pisidian and Antioch, they don't do any preaching or missionary work until they get to Iconium. This is their custom. They're going different places. They're not just in one place. But we see they spoke so effectively. They spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed. That expression, a great number, is literally many crowds. Many crowds believed. And we see that the work that they have, again, the Holy Spirit is blessing their work. The Holy Spirit is giving them power. And what is their power in, by the way? Now, Paul later is going to say that the Word of God is not about talk, but it's a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. But what God is empowering, is the message. What God is empowering are the words that Paul and Barnabas are speaking. What God is empowering is the gospel, the Word of God. That's what God is giving power to. Now, I want to pause right here, and I want to say something, and it might make some of you go rah-rah, and it might make some of you really angry at me, but I'm going to say it anyways, and I hope you'll hear it how I mean it. There are a lot of internet memes out there. You guys all have Facebook, I'm assuming, or you have Twitter, or you've got something. And there's a lot of Facebook Christianity, as I like to call it. Now, Facebook Christianity is like bumper sticker politics. You guys all know about bumper sticker politics, right? Bumper sticker politics is where you say something that sounds really good until you think about it for more than 5 seconds, and then you realize it's kind of a really stupid thing to say. Facebook Christianity and bumper sticker politics are not a way to build your life. Do not build your life on bumper sticker politics. Do not build your life on Facebook Christianity. Because what Facebook Christianity, what's really popular, is to say, Jesus doesn't care about the Bible. Jesus cares about your life. What? That's dumb. Like, why are you saying dumb things? That's stupid. Does Jesus care about how you live your life? Absolutely, Jesus cares about how you live your life. Does Jesus care about the way you treat your neighbors? Yes. Yes, he does. You know how I know? Because the Bible says he does. Because the Bible tells me so. I read in my Bible, Jesus is asked what the two greatest commandments are. And he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. These two, upon these two, all the law and the prophets hang. God gives power to his word. Now listen, I'm going to flesh this out here. I'm not going to give you a bumper sticker version of this. God wants us to live a holy and righteous life. The Bible is very clear about that. And it is very important to verify and validate our message that we live a life that is consonant to it. If you go out brawling and drinking and catting around, and then you tell other people, hey, Jesus will change your life, man, no one's going to believe you. And if they do, they're suckers. No one's going to believe you. If your life doesn't validate your message, you spoil your message. Also, doing good things is important on its own, right? We read James, and what does James say? Don't look at the orphan and the widow and say, hey, God bless you, keep warm and well-fed, and do nothing to care for their physical needs. That makes you a hypocrite, right? Don't be a hypocrite. But this idea, this notion that I'm just going to live a holy life, and people are going to see it, people are going to see how good and virtuous I am, and they're going to say, yes, I need Jesus. They don't. It doesn't happen like that. It doesn't work like that. Never has worked like that. Never will work like that. The message is where the power is. The power is in the Word of God. The power is in the euangelion. The power is in the good message, the good news. That's where the power resides. Brothers and sisters, I am all for living a holy and righteous life. I am all for a demonstration of righteousness and virtue. I am all about validating the gospel that we preach by living a life that substantiates it. Yes, live a holy life. No, don't be a wicked sinner. But what we see here, the power in the words. And you say, Luke, that's dumb. Yeah, it is. It is dumb. You know who else said it was dumb? Paul said it was dumb. Paul said for God to put all of his power in preaching is dumb. I'm paraphrasing Corinthians, but you get the point. Bill knows the text, so he's laughing at me. He's not laughing with me. He's laughing at me. Paul knows that, but Paul says, for God to make life and death, eternal life, hang upon preaching is foolish. Think about it. Just pause for a second. Think about what we're doing here. All right? Just think about it. You guys all came here this morning, and you came here to worship. That's true. You came here to give money for the service of God. That's true. But a lot of you and a lot of people, they come to hear a sermon. Now, I'm not saying anybody in this room did, but let's just assume you did. Why? Why do you want to come and listen to me? First of all, I'm not that good to look at. Secondly, my voice is annoying. Thirdly, I lose my train of thought half the time. What is good about me talking? Not a whole lot, I'll be honest with you. But yet I believe, and I think most other people believe, that when you take a frail, foolish, silly person like me, and you give him the word of God and ask him to teach it, the Holy Spirit comes in power and makes that work. You say, Luke, how does it work? I don't know. God makes it work. I'm not talented enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not clever enough. I'm not a good enough speaker. I don't even talk. Okay? It's God. It's God who gives power to his word. Not me. Not you. Not any other super duper pastor. Not any of the guys that spend all their life in their weight room so they can stand there and, you know, t-shirts too small for them and show everybody how when they hold their microphone like this so they can show off their biceps. No, not them either. And not the guys who write 30 books a year. And they don't write them. They have somebody else write them and they put their name on them, but that's another story. It's God's word that has power. All God needs is some chump like me to stand up and talk about it, and somehow, he makes it work. It isn't me, it isn't you, it isn't my holiness, it isn't your holiness. It is the word of God. It is the gospel. It's the message that has the power. It's the message. We lose that. We so often don't focus on it. We need to focus on the message over and over and over. In chapter 13 and 14, Luke, the guy who wrote this, Luke keeps emphasizing the gospel, 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 the gospel. They preach the gospel. Paul spoke so effectively. Barnabas spoke so effectively. They spoke the words. They spoke the gospel. The gospel was presented so effectively that people believed. What do you believe? You believe a message. It's the word of God that matters, friends. It isn't me, it isn't you, it isn't our talent. It's the word of God that matters. But verse 2, the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. This is significant, by the way. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this in just a moment. But there is opposition. We've already seen opposition. But it's building to a head here. They poisoned their minds. They made their souls bad against the apostles. Or against the brothers, rather. That's the literal Greek. They made their souls bad against them. And then we see verse 3. Now this is Bible logic. This doesn't make any sense to human logic, but this is Bible logic. Look at this. Verse 3. They're there preaching. A great number of people are saved, but they face such opposition that the minds of the Gentiles are poisoned against them. So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time. Wait a minute. So they've got such opposition that people are literally having their minds poisoned against you, and you say, you know what? I think this shows that we need to be here longer and do more stuff. Normally, when we face opposition, what do? We cut our losses. We cut bait and run. That ain't what they did. They saw that there was opposition, and they said, man, look at all this opposition. We better stay longer. Nothing in the Acts of the Apostles is done in a way that makes sense to human wisdom. Nothing that the apostles do makes sense to human wisdom. It is the Lord's wisdom that is guiding the apostles and the deacons of the church and the prophets and all of these leaders in the church. It is God's wisdom that's leading them. And they spend considerable time there, and they're speaking boldly for the Lord. And God, look at this, God confirmed the message of grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders. We have it backwards. you want to go up to the hub up north, and I'll name them by name because they're charlatans and frauds. You want to go up there, you know what they're going to do? They're going to say, I do miracles. They will. They'll tell you they do miracles. They can't demonstrate it with, you know, x-rays or you know, medical histories, but they'll tell you. They do lots of miracles there. Okay. You do miracles. That's great. How do you prove that there are miracles? Well, the Word of God says people do miracles. No. That ain't how that works, friend. See, we've got it backwards. All these charismatics, all these people, and I love Pentecostals. I'm not talking about Pentecostals. I'm talking about all these people who claim to have super-duper power from God, and they do all these miracles, but they won't show you the receipts on the miracles. And they say, and you say, well, wait a minute. How do I know you're doing miracles? Do you doubt the Bible, sir? No. No, I don't doubt the Bible. How dare you question the Holy Spirit? I'm not questioning the Holy Spirit. I'm questioning you, friend. And probably we're not friends anyways, but I'm questioning you. You say you do miracles. Show me the evidence of miracles. I believe it. I believe God does miracles. We talked about it today, right, Joan? God answers prayer. God does miracles. Ernie, you're a walking testimony that God does miracles. God does miracles. I don't doubt that. I doubt people who say God does miracles through them, that they have miraculous power. I doubt that. And they say, well, the Bible confirms that I do miracles. No. No. Miracles confirm the message. Miracles confirm the message. The message doesn't confirm miracles. These were miracles that were done that nobody could question. People saw them and they knew there was something up. They said, I don't know whether it's God or a demon, but somebody's making supernatural things happen. And it confirmed the message that they were speaking. It confirmed that Paul and Barnabas, they weren't just two dudes out there talking. God was with them. And then what do we see? The people of the city were divided. People of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Now, I want you to pause right here because this is a little verse that Luke just slides in, but it is of such immense significance that we might miss it. I'm not going to spend the whole sermon on this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want you to notice this. Look at that phrase. Some sided with the Jews, others sided with the apostles. Now, if you didn't catch it, don't feel bad. I've been reading the Bible for about 20 years, and this is the first time I caught it. What Luke is saying here is that the Jews are opposed to the gospel. That the Jews as a class, not some Jews, but the Jews as a class are opposed to the apostles. That there are two forces working right now. There are the apostles who stand with God and the apostolic ministry and the gospel, and then there are the Jews who oppose them. This is significant. All throughout Acts, we have seen that there are Jews who are for God and Jews who oppose God. But now, Luke is using Jew as a term for one who is in opposition, one who is adversarial, one who is an enemy of the gospel. This is significant. And by the way, this isn't new. John does this in his gospel. You notice when John talks about the leaders of the Jews, he always uses the term, the Jews did this, the Jews did that. Now, what's the wrong conclusion? The wrong conclusion is anti-Semitism. No, anti-Semitism is not the answer. And the point is not that there were no Jewish converts and no Jewish believers. There are clearly Jewish believers. This passage tells us there were Jewish believers. Paul and Barnabas are Jewish believers. But what this is saying is that the Jews, as a nation, have rejected the gospel. The Jews, as a nation, not every single one of them, but as a group, have rejected the gospel, and they are the ones. The people leading the opposition against the church right now are the Jews. Later, it will be the Romans. But right now, at this point in church history, those who are opposing the gospel are Jews. Now you say, well, Luke, what does this mean? Well, this is significant. Paul's going to talk about it in Romans later. We're not going to flip to Romans just because I've spent so much time talking about other stuff. But if you look at Romans, what does Paul say in Romans? He said, God has hardened the hearts of the Jewish people. Talking about them as a class. Paul says, I'm a Jew. I myself am a Jew. But God has hardened the hearts of the Jewish people. The Jewish people as a nation, as a class, have opposed the gospel. They have opposed the ministry. They have opposed Jesus. Why is this significant? Why is Luke spending time talking about this? Because if you go back, this is why, by the way, if you go back to Pentecost, Peter's Pentecost sermon, and you look in other passages, what's the promise? What's the promise? Peter says it quite plainly. If the Jewish people will turn from their sin and receive Jesus, Jesus will come back. The message in the early chapters of Acts is what is keeping Jesus from returning and establishing his kingdom is the resistance of the Jewish people. Now, early on, there is great hope. I mean, after Pentecost, there is great hope that the Jewish people are going to say yes to Jesus. Peter says, turn from your sins, come to Jesus so the times of refreshing may come and the Messiah may appear. They are hoping that the Messiah is going to come back, that the nation of Israel is going to turn back to Jesus. They're going to turn back to God and Jesus is going to come down and the world is going to enter the millennium. That's the hope. But when we get here to verse 14, we see that is not going to happen, at least not right away. God is doing something different. The Jewish nation has so rejected Christ that they are now considered the enemies. Paul says they are considered enemies on account of the gospel, but they're loved on account of the patriarchs. You remember that passage? Paul's talking about the Jewish nation. He says the Jews are enemies on account of the gospel. They hate Jesus, but God loves them because they're descendants of the patriarchs, and God still loves the Jewish nation. What Luke is telling us here is that all those early hopes that there would be a short window between Jesus ascending into heaven and Jesus returning to establish his kingdom, all those hopes were forlorn. It will not be a short interval. God is doing something else. And what is God doing? God is saving the Gentiles. God is saving the Gentile world. Now, I know this is a lot of deep theology, so I promise I'm going to take my foot off the theology gas here. But we need to know this going forward because we're going to see a radical transition beginning in chapter 15. The very next chapter, and actually really towards the end of chapter 14, we're going to see a radical transition away from ministry to the Jews towards ministry to the Gentiles. We need to know why it's happening if we want to understand the Acts of the Apostles. But they were opposed. Verse 5, there was a plot among the Gentiles and the Jews and their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. But they found out about it. That is Paul and Barnabas. They found out about it and they fled and they go to Lystra and Derbe. And there they continued to preach the good news. What I want us to focus on right now, what I want us to take away today, because there was a lot of information in this sermon. There was a lot of theology, a lot of ideas that we need to try to incorporate into our minds. But what I want us to take away, what I want us to go home with, and what I want us to be able to live with is right here. That the city was divided. Verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. Why is that significant? And what significance does that have for us today? The significance is this. The gospel is always divisive. Remember what Jesus said? Luke, by the way, quotes this passage that Luke has. What does Jesus say? He says, don't suppose I came to earth to bring peace. I didn't come to bring peace, but to bring a sword. Mother will be set against daughter, father against son, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. I mean, I don't know that Jesus had to make the mother-in-law, daughter-in-law thing work, but Jesus says that's going to happen. Some of you are laughing. Some of you are like, why did you bring that up, Luke? Oh. But that's what happens. Jesus says, don't think that Messiah coming is going to bring peace in the world. Think that me coming is going to bring unity, that we're all going to sit around in a drum circle, holding hands, smoking dope, and singing kumbaya. It ain't going to happen that way. That's not the point. That's not what Jesus' coming does. Jesus' coming is the fix. Jesus' coming is the solution. Jesus is the remedy. But remember earlier, back on the very beginning, I said, sometimes to fix something, you have to make it more broken. Jesus' coming made things more broken. It divided the world. The watershed of the world, the watershed of history, is whether you're for Jesus or against him. That's where people divide. The gospel always brings division. Everywhere it goes, the gospel brings division. Now, we live in America, and we tend to think, you know, at least older generations tend to think, well, we're Americans, everybody's a Christian, except, you know, that weird family from that country I can't pronounce. They're something else, but we're all Christians here. No, we ain't. We're really not. Never have been. Well, our laws are based on Christian principles. Well, that's true. That's true enough, but there are a lot of people that don't obey them. Christianity brings division. The gospel brings division. Whenever you try to change and stop evil, there are people who will oppose it because there are people who benefit from evil. Now, many of you guys are history buffs. I know you guys love history, so I'll throw this out there. A long time ago, about 160 years ago at this point, there were some people that looked around and said, you know what? I just don't think we should be able to own people. And they thought about it for a while, and a bunch of Methodists got together, and Methodists said, yeah, I really don't think we should own people. I think owning people and then forcing them to work for you and then whipping them and beating them and raping them and dividing up families, I think that's bad. We shouldn't do that. And a lot of people said, yeah, owning people and beating them is pretty bad. Let's not do that. The Bible actually is opposed to a lot of that stuff, so we shouldn't do it anymore. And they thought, hey, okay, good. We're going to stop this thing about owning people. And then some other people said, hold on a second. Just hold your horses here. If we stop owning people, who's going to process my sugar? And they said, well, I don't know. I mean, I guess you could get the Irish to do it. And they said, well, we don't have enough Irish for that. And I said, okay. Well, who's going to pick my cotton? I don't know. You could pay some people. I can't pay people to pick cotton. That would be expensive. And there was division. Now, in England, there was division that lasted for quite a while, but eventually England said, yeah, you know what? We're just not going to own people, and nobody else is going to own people, and if you try to take boats of people from place to place, we're going to stop your boat, and we're going to send the people back to where they came from. But in America, people said, nah, we really like owning people. This is something we're going to keep doing. And the North said, please don't do that anymore, and the South said, make me stop. I know this is a summary of what happened. But there was division about it. Because you see, every system has somebody who benefits from it. Every system has somebody who benefits. Now, that's not always bad, by the way. I'm not saying that just because people benefit from a system means that it's bad. If people are benefiting from a good system because it's a good system, that's good. That leads to human flourishing. That's what human government is supposed to do. Human government is supposed to make conditions so that people can live better lives. That's good. Good government is very good. Good government is excellent. Good government that protects people's rights and liberties and is aligned with the scriptures, that's good. We should have more of that. But bad government is bad. Bad government, bad leadership, bad societies, they're bad, and they need to be changed. But the problem is to change them often creates a lot more problems before they can be fixed. There were a lot of people in England, a lot of plantation owners, a lot of shipping owners, who didn't want slavery to end because it was very beneficial for them. There were a lot of plantation owners and slavers in America that didn't want slavery to end. But that doesn't mean it was good for them. I believe it was Frederick Douglass. I don't remember. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong here, but I believe it was Frederick Douglass who said that he genuinely believed that slavery was worse for the white race than it was for the black. And considering how badly he thought about slavery, that's saying something. I believe it was Frederick Douglass. I might be wrong about that. These systems, corrupt systems, are not good for anybody. The system of rejecting Messiah, this pagan lifestyle that they were living in Iconium, this was not good for anybody, for the Jews or for the Gentiles. It's not good to reject the Savior. It's not good to live in paganism. But when you come and bring a solution, the people who benefit from the problem resist it. The people who have a vested interest in keeping things broken resist it. They fight it. They try to stop it. Brothers and sisters, what I am telling you, if I have to summarize this in just a couple sentences, because I know I'm running long here, but what I want to tell you is we live in a world, we live in a country, we live in a state, we live in a town where there are people who benefit from the gospel not going forward. We live in a town, a country, state, we live in a place where people benefit from corruption, where people benefit from sin. And when people oppose sin, when people stand for Jesus, it is a threat to them. Now, it's not actually a threat to them, because if they would repent, their lives would be better. If they would turn to God, everything would be better. But it's a benefit to them in the here and now, and they resist it. The gospel has always and will always face opposition in this world. It always has, it always will. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. Now, there are two solutions that people have tried. One is to soften the gospel and make it inoffensive. To take away the offense of the gospel and say, people get, when I preach out of these passages, people get really angry and I get hate mail and people don't like that, so let's just not preach those passages. Let's just talk about other stuff. Let's just talk about being nice to people and handing out free yoga pants and oranges on Sundays. Let's do those things and people will like us. Because, who doesn't want free yoga pants? I don't know. That's not a solution, because that robs the gospel of its power. When we take away the message, we've taken away the offense, sure. We've taken away the opposition, sure. But it accomplishes nothing. Sending people to hell on a full stomach isn't very good. Robbing the gospel of the message and just making it about good works isn't good. It's bad. It's cowardly. The message has to be there. Now, the other option is to just get a little hard-nosed about it and just say, you know what? The gospel's offensive. Living a holy life in Jesus Christ is going to lead to persecution. Jesus says if you try to live a holy life, people are going to oppose you. And you just say, you know what? I'm willing to take up my cross and bear it. I'm willing to follow him, whatever it costs. I'm willing to face the opposition. There are two options, only two. You can shut up and get out, in which case you're no good to anybody. Or you can say, no, whatever comes, I'm going to be bold for the Lord. I'm going to speak the message and I'm going to face the opposition, come what may. Those are the options. Opposition will come. If you speak the word of God, opposition will come. It'll come from your family. It might come from your spouse. It'll come from your coworkers, your neighbors. It's going to come. So what are we going to do about it? We're going to say, that's Lukey's job. No, it's your job too. So I'll just give him the nice Jesus message. That doesn't save anybody. What are we going to do? We're going to have boldness. We're going to have courage. We're going to preach the word with boldness. We're going to be instant in season, not of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Or are we just going to say, let's just be nice to people? What's it going to be? Biblical Christianity or Facebook Christianity? Which one are we going to have? All of us have to make that choice, and we have to make it every single day. Let's make the right choice. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, and we are grateful for this warning. We're grateful for the warning that there is opposition, that there always has been opposition, and that there always will be opposition. And yet we're hopeful, Lord. We're hopeful because you confirm the message in the midst of opposition. You confirm the message in the midst of opposition with miracles, and we thank you for that, Lord. And so, God, we ask you to give us the miracle of courage. Give us great boldness like Paul and Barnabas had. Help us to speak the message boldly. Help us to speak it with patience. Help us to speak it with endurance. And help us, Lord, to speak it with power. Confirm your message with the power of your Holy Spirit. with signs, with wonders. Confirm your message and help us to be those who proclaim it. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.